Our Father, as we come to this moment, we are totally dependent upon You, upon Your grace, upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We dare not trust human instruments except as they are used by the Spirit. So may this moment, this hour together, be that which will satisfy the need of each one here, but in addition be a joy to your own heart. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to continue with 2 Corinthians 10 to examine today together what kind of change or help we can expect from the Holy Spirit in changing our lives. The passage that is before us gives us a strong statement about thoughts being brought into captivity, about the victory that we have through Christ. And the question is, to what degree can we expect that victory? So let me look at this with you again just briefly. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3. For while we walk in the flesh, we do not war in terms of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but able, mighty, in respect to God, to the taking down, the tearing down of strongholds, to the tearing down of reasonings, and every high thing that is lifted up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every concept unto the obedience of Christ. Many people read those verses and feel that while they believe it because the Bible says it's true, it doesn't seem to work very well in their own lives. The typical course in that event among those who are deeply concerned to bring their thoughts into captivity is constant spiritual pursuit. That is, to go through Christic experience after Christic experience. Now, I'm going to get very gutty today about this because we're dealing with life, not with moonbeams. There's no use for me to get up here and give you high hopes and expectations about your spiritual life only to leave you hanging by your chin and to have you spend years of your life pursuing something that you're not going to probably have. And what happens is you leave a small enclave of people who have perhaps by denying realities and living in a fantasy world to consider themselves to have arrived at this point, but therefore see themselves as slightly above the rest of the herd. If spiritual excellence is based upon human efforts, the human discipline, then we're back in the Pharisees' world again. Then we might as well go over to Kathmandu and deal with the Lama priests. We live in a real world. I've circulated among thousands of people, Christian people, counseled probably with thousands. I know where this is at. You walk into a meeting as an amateur, that is as a, well, I don't like to use the word layman, but I mean as somebody who's just an observer on the scene. And you see all these wonderful things happening up at the altar. But I want to say something. You don't know what's going on in those lives after they leave that Christic experience. Well, they have been lifted to the heavenlies. And you don't know what's going on in those lives through the week. I know, because I talk to them and deal with them. And I know the pursuit that I've made in my own life over the many decades now of these matters. And I know the depth of my study of the Word. And I come to you today to give you an approach to the matter of Christian consciousness, of, what shall I say, of spiritual excellence and spiritual peace that you can live with. I want to give you something you can live with. I don't want to leave 90% of you out there dangling by your fingertips. Now, for example, it says here that we're going to bring, the King James text says he will bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Right away, you're out of the ball game. Unless you see something deeper there than just that phrase. Because you're going to say to yourself, I have a lot of thoughts that do not seem to be in obedience to Christ. And then some well-meaning soul will say, oh, well, you can have victory in Jesus, so just give it all to Jesus. And that same soul I'll probably be counseling with down the line who's got the same problem. But they're looking for things they can hope in. I was saying to someone today, I have to live out everything that is written in that commentary. There's not a line in that commentary that has not been tested out in terms of practical experience. That is, the lines that have to do with what I can test out. I can't test out the meaning of the relationship between Jesus and God other than through the Spirit. Because I'm not in their relationship. And yet in another way I am. But I can test out the meaning of my relationship to God in terms of what John tells us in his gospel. So these are things that we have to look at, and I will not leave you in some euphoric hope just for the sake of trying to lift you beyond reality. I've got to comfort you with truth. When it says every thought to the obedience of Christ, I'm going to examine that with you this morning. This line, which I have to bring out first. What does it mean, every thought unto the obedience of Christ? Well, let's go back and find out what the terms and conditions are here. Let's find out where the diamond is. He says now in this text, the weapons of our warfare are not spiritual. I mean, are not fleshly, right? Now remember the first line. Paul says, while we walk in the flesh, yet our weapons or our warfare is not after the flesh. Now that is the first line to bring you back into the ball game. Because there are some circles that teach or at least seem to indicate that we Christians have to get completely out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit and be spiritual. Now that may seem to be what Romans 8 teaches, but it is not what Romans 8 teaches. And you have to understand that there are several different ways of using that expression in the flesh and in the Spirit. And people tend to throw that phrase around pretty carelessly. And they'll say, well, we were in the flesh today, or we were in the Spirit. Or, let me straighten you out on that, because that's where the ball game is. I'm going to bring you into the park right now. I want to be sure you understand this, because this is crucial to your staying with it. It is true that in Romans 8, Paul says, there are those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. He is not dealing with the difference between fleshly type Christians and spiritual type Christians. He's not dealing with that. He's dealing with believers and unbelievers. He's dealing with those that are in the family of God and those that are not in the family. Why? Because in that same chapter he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That eighth chapter of Romans, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Now he goes on to say, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, And they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Now you would glean from those words that maybe there were people who were fleshly and people who were spiritual among the Christians. No, but he says then later in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The way that he discusses that whole section, he is saying to us in that passage that there are those who have never had the Spirit of Christ in them, and they show it because their whole life is in the flesh. And there are those whose life has been touched by the Spirit of Christ, and their life is in the Spirit. But, King James text, it says, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are in the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. The Greek word phroneo there means the tendency of one's thought, the tendency of one's life. He is saying that those that are in the flesh, the tendency of their life is in the flesh. Those that are in the Spirit, the tendency of their life is in the Spirit. Now, what that means is that a person who is not a Christian, a person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in their heart, might on occasion do religious things. They might do a lot of religious things. But the fact that they would go to church on occasion, or the fact that they would do a religious thing on occasion, is no more an indication of their salvation than the person who is touched by the Spirit of Christ and filled with the Spirit would on occasion do things that are of the flesh. The prevailing attitude of the Christian, the prevailing attitude is toward the acceptance of and appreciation of God. The prevailing attitude of the unbeliever is toward the toward indifference and disinterest in the things of God. You see, this is a different subject than Galatians 5, for example. Or it is a different kind of thing than we are dealing with in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, while we walk in the flesh. You see, he is not contradicting Romans 8, where he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Two different kinds of ways of looking at that. There are lots of words in the English language that we use in different ways. Now, this word flesh in the Bible can be used in many different ways. Even we in English use it in different ways. We can say, well, that's a fine piece of horse flesh. Well, that's a different thing. Altogether, a different use of the word flesh than if we say, you're getting pretty fleshy lately. Or we can say in a religious sense that I have to walk in the flesh, you see. Well, we use the word in different ways. Now, Paul has different ways that he uses this concept of fleshliness. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says that while you people are in Corinth, are striving against each other, you're filled with jealousy and envy, are you not fleshly and walk as men? He's not setting up a difference between fleshly Christians and spiritual Christians. I've heard that for many, many years in the church, this discussion of so-called carnal Christians. I want to say to you that as long as you live on this earth, there are going to be times that you do things that reflect the fleshly side of your nature. As long as you live in this world, you'll never get spiritual enough to never raise your voice, never be angry, never be uneasy about something, never do anything out of order. But the problem with dangling that kind of carrot in front of you is that you get discouraged. You have to take it a day at a time. If today you are enjoying the presence of Christ in a more sensitive way, that is, in a more of an emotional way, which you could, some days you may tend to enjoy the Lord a little more than other days. Or if today you seem to be walking orderly, you haven't made any mistakes that you can look at. Don't assume that therefore it's going to be that way tomorrow. Don't assume you have reached a state of victory that cannot change. There are people who believe that if they make a trip to the altar, for example, they're going to get a kind of experience that nails them down as a spiritual person. Now they have it, in quotes. Now we have it. And now we're going to be victorious. We will have nothing of the non-victorious believer. You may be victorious today and non-victorious tomorrow. You might as well accept that. That life is not on a consistent high plane. So if you seem to have great touch with the Lord today and your prayer seems to be a time of great enjoyment and so forth, and yet tomorrow things seem to be topsy-turvy, I want to say to you that is perfectly normal and maybe as that for the rest of your life. You'll be, some days will be better than others. The problem with our lives is that we're going to keep the old nature. As Paul indicates, the old nature is going to be around for a long time, till we die. There are expressions in Colossians and Ephesians and other places that seem to indicate that we should put on the new nature. But I want you to understand, Paul is talking to Christian people in Colossae and in Ephesus. He's telling these Christian people that they ought to conduct themselves in certain ways. He lays that out for us, and I haven't time to go into all of that today with you, but I want you to understand that there is the need of being careful about our way of life. I do not want anyone to take license from what I say and assume that it doesn't matter how you act. We're going to come to that shortly. But I want to lay out the terms here in the first place to say to you that if putting on the new man, for example, means that you must exercise some human aspect of discipline to become a better Christian, then we have to say that when you get to heaven, you can say to Christ, well, you'll have to say, Lord, you'll have to admit, Lord, that I certainly made a good effort. He's not rewarding those good efforts. He wants to change your heart. He wants to put the life of the Spirit within you. When His Spirit is in you, you possess in your spirit, by His gift, not by your effort, by His gift. In Galatians 5:22, we are told that you are given His love, His faith, His peace, His joy. You have these things now in your spirit. It isn't a question of saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have the love of Christ in me. You cannot be a Christian and not have the love of Christ in you. But if you say, I have to always, every day, reflect the love of Christ or I am not a Christian, you've got a different thing. When you relate to one another at the flesh level, you will manifest the inadequacies of the flesh. When you relate to one another on the me first basis, you're in the flesh. If you relate to others on a fleshly level, even in charities, you're going to have trouble. The social workers, the organizations in the world that are charitable, philanthropic organizations, so on, functioning in the flesh, run into trouble all the time. It's a continual carnival of terrors. The psychologists, the psychological associations, the educational system, where the constant thing is to excel in the flesh. Human excellence is the standard of education, public education. And it's a circus. Anybody who's worked in public education knows it's a three-ring circus, and everybody's out there pushing for excellence. It's all in the flesh. When you relate to one another at the spirit level, you will always relate in a good process because you're now calling upon a different resource. I tried to illustrate it in very earthy terms to say to you, when we come together like this in a meeting, in the name of Christ, we're relating in the Spirit. We're here for the sake of Christ. When you go to help someone in the name of Christ, you're relating in the Spirit. If you help somebody because you like people, you're relating in the flesh and you're going to get your nose punched. Somewhere down the line, you're going to be in trouble. I've heard pastors say this, and it grates on me. Say, oh, I just love people. You haven't worked very much with them. When you're 85 or 90, if you're still alive, you can be the greatest Christian that ever walked on this earth, but you can still relate to others in the flesh. You can still be selfish at the age of 80, as much as you can at the age of 10 or 15, as a Christian. But when you are with people for the sake of Christ, if you're helping that person not because you like them particularly or because they're great or that they're going to be appreciative, because they're not appreciative. They're not. People are just not that grateful. Some people learn to be grateful from youth, that is, they're taught. Some people are just not trained. Some people never heard the word thank you or please. When I was a kid, we had a poem was always said to us. In the land of polite, there lived sisters too. One was named please, the other thank you. I don't know the rest of them. I remember that. But usually when I'm out in public, I say, or when I'm around, I say please or thank you. Not because I'm spiritual, but because I was trained to say please and thank you. I'm not any holier than anybody else, but I say please and thank you. Training, see. You can be the most gracious, engaging, charming, enchanté individual in the world and still be a rotten sinner. That's the way human nature is. Now, the old thought that you're now going to be a Christian and you're going to now be filled with the Spirit and you're never going to have an unkind thought about anybody ever again because you've reached that plateau of victory, that you're just going to be great and grand. If you believe that, you're going to be in for some disappointment. The person that believes that they have been filled with the Spirit and now are living on a plane of victory where these things don't matter, as sure as the world, they're going to get hit with that. And what happens is now they feel that they have lost the Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit and they've got to get it back again. So they're always going through these crisis experiences. It's hard on the psyche. It's hard on the physical person. It's hard on the brain. You get a nervous breakdown over this. And a lot of people have it, trying to be spiritually excellent. You can get a stroke over these things. The blood rushes whenever you go into these emotional experiences. The blood rushes to the brain. If your arteries and your capillaries and vessels aren't in good condition, that's a formula for a stroke. To think that they can reach a plateau where they are going to live in victory. Paul says we walk in the flesh. Present tense. While we are walking in the flesh. I say to you, you can expect all of your life that there will be bouts with the flesh. And that any time you relate to people at that level of the flesh, if you relate to them because you like them, if you relate to them because you want to be charitable, if you relate to them because you feel sorry for them, if you relate to them because they're your relative, that's relating in the flesh. If those are the reasons you're relating to people, you're likely to have trouble. If you're relating to people for the sake of Christ, you don't care whether they're grateful or not grateful, you're going to do this particular thing because you believe that's what the Lord wants. Paul is speaking of walking in the flesh as a practical daily experience, but he's not using that phrase in quite the same way as he does in Romans 8, where he's contrasting those that are born of the Spirit and those that are not of the Spirit at all. You just have to understand that words are sometimes used in different ways. If you don't understand that, you'll have trouble really understanding the Bible. All right, so now While we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You know, I'm saying that when Satan is battling away for your mind, for your body, for your spirit, for everything he can get, when he's battling away against you, I have to say that the Spirit of Christ occupying the citadel of your own spirit holds fast. He doesn't run just because Satan is attacking. Some people, you know, as I said before, some people diagram it out so that today Jesus is on the throne, tomorrow Satan's on the throne, then Jesus, then Satan. And I say, what kind of a pusillanimous individual is Jesus if every time Satan rears his head, he runs out the back door? He does not give up the throne of your spirit like that. He remains supreme in your spirit, and that's what's worth keeping. Do you think he cares if Satan gets that old hulk of a body of yours? As I pointed out in the commentary, this thing of John the Baptist, what a priceless moment that was of irony and satire when God let Satan have the physical body of John at the request of a little dancing girl. The analogy we gave you, for God to let Satan have the body of Jesus, I mean the body of John, was a mockery against Satan. And the analogy I use is, here's a person who has a very priceless collection of gems, and he's got this very fine but not priceless jewel box. But it appears to be quite valuable. Now, he has put his gems, his collection, in a safe place. He knows this person is after his collection. He knows that. And he has left his fine, expensive jewel box in a place that is more or less accessible and set the thing up so that this fellow could steal it. So the fellow finally, at long last, breaks into the house and steals this jewel box in which the fake gems are, and he thinks he's got something very priceless here, you see. He lets him steal the jewel box and stands back and laughs at him for thinking that he got something valuable. See, God let Satan steal the head of John the Baptist and made it so easy for him that a little dancing girl could get it. And it was the perfect squelch, if you will. He sneers at Satan. He says, you want the body here? Take the body. It's nothing. If Satan inflicts a wound on you, what difference does it make? Paul goes on to say in his discussion here that he was weary unto death, but he says God raises the dead. Satan may do you to death. He may hassle you and harangue you and harass you until you die. But so what? What's he got? He's got a body. What difference does it make? If you have thoughts that come pounding on your door or come bombarding your mind and you say, oh, if I were really spiritual, I wouldn't have those thoughts, you misjudge the enemy. And you misjudge the meaning of your mind. Satan bombards people with thoughts all the time. But what is the nature of those things? Now here we come to that, the crux of the matter where I told you in the first place that the line says that he brings every thought into captivity. Now notice this much. He says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in respect to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, or taking down reasonings and every high thing or exalted thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. What are the kinds of things that God is preserving you from? What is he putting down? What is he destroying? He's destroying those things that lift themselves up against the knowledge of God. You say to yourself, oh, but I have all these thoughts about people and I have some resentment, and I have this, and I have that in my mind, and I have some impure thoughts, and he hasn't done anything about that. Are these things that are lifting themselves up against the knowledge of God? No. The things that are part of the stream of the flesh. I will talk to you about it, but there are lots of ways you can protect yourself from fleshly problems that we will talk about. But the things that you have the absolute victory over always are those things that lift themselves up against the knowledge of God, because the Spirit of Christ is in your spirit and you have the helmet of salvation, and he will not let your mind be turned away from God. Perhaps you have tried to say to yourself, well, this thing has given me so much trouble, I'm not going to bother with God anymore. Now you just try that. You get very far with that. How far have you ever gotten when you've said, well, I'm going to just stow this whole thing. I'm going to hit the road and goodbye, God. It's nice knowing you, but I can't hack it. Goodbye. How long do you keep that up? Do you think Christ is going to say with tears, oh, goodbye, sorry to see you go? No. He's got a lot more power than that. That's where the power is, in the power of the Spirit of God to get a grip on your spirit and hold you through thick and thin, and where all the forces of life around you are contrary to the idea of God. The Spirit of Christ in your spirit is going to be victorious over everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God in your life. But he's not going to wage war on Satan against your feeling a little angry at sister so-and-so. You know, that's not the kind of thing he's talking about there. The warfare here is between God and Satan for your spirit, and Christ will not let Satan have your spirit. God occupies your spirit, and when Satan attacks your spirit, he's not got much of a chance to succeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words and pray the Spirit of Christ will indeed help us to get hold of these truths. And not so that we can have more liberty to please ourselves, but so that we may have more strength to stand in the areas where you have promised to hold us steadfast, and that we will not be vacillating and dissatisfied and weak. Strong in spirit, giving glory to God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.